We started a new series last week. It was called Life Upside Down. If you don't know what that's referring to, it's talking about the kingdom of God. The subtitle is The Beautiful Life in the Upside Down Kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, things are backwards. It's backwards to us. It's not backwards to God. It's how things are meant to work, but because we're fallen human beings, and trust me, you're a fallen human being, we're all fallen human beings, we get twisted in our heads the way we think things should work. And so to us, the kingdom of God often seems backwards. We talked about it last time that Jesus said, if you want to be first, you need to be last. They yelled at me last time for going first in the line, lunch line. You preached that you're supposed to be last, but then you went first. So it's good. Good you're keeping tabs. You know, if you want to be exalted, if you want to be honored, then you should humble yourself. You should go low. You should take the least seat. Like, that doesn't make any sense to us. So this whole idea that the kingdom of God works backwards, it works upside down. So that was the series we started. We're going to end up in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist. And very shortly after he was baptized, he started his public ministry. And before he gave, the Beatitudes is his first recorded in Matthew. In Matthew we're talking, is his first recorded full sermon. But it wasn't his first recorded message. His first recorded message was this in Matthew 4:17. Now we're going to get to Matthew chapter 5, but we kind of just touched on this last time. But this was really kind of setting up really the Beatitudes, really the Sermon on the Mount, really kind of what Jesus was going to be presenting to us. He spoke this message, and this is all that it records. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And if that sounds familiar, in Matthew chapter 3, we read this verse. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. They both had the same message. Now, Jesus came and expanded on that message, but that was the foundation, the groundwork for what he was going to be teaching us in the Beatitudes that we're going to look at today. It was the foundation for the rest of Jesus' ministry. And I think a lot of us that have been to church before, have you ever heard the word repent before? Repent? You've heard the word repent? Two of you raised your hand. A bunch of you nodded your heads. Yep. It's a church word, and it's a Jesus and John the Baptist word. And what comes to your mind when you think of the word repent? Ask for forgiveness? Change your direction? Humbling yourself? Yep. So there's a couple words that repent, that are translated as repent. One of them is more meaning kind of what we traditionally would think of it, like really feeling sorry. But the most often is the word repent means a change of mind, a change of direction, going away from something and towards something else, changing the way that you think. That's all kind of wrapped up in that definition. When I think of the word repent, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. When I think of the word repent, I think of a guy on a street corner in a sandwich board, you know, kind of weird hair and repent for, you know, whatever, like kind of a bad connotation. And I think oftentimes that word can get taken as that, like, repent, like it feels like an angry word. Does that make sense? Like, sometimes we hear that word and we think, like it scares us. And so I was just thinking about that, like John the Baptist started out. And if you see John right after in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees, and he's kind of hard on them. And so I think that word repent gets tied to kind of that aggressive, rah, dirty scoundrels, you know, kind of that kind of thing. But if you think about what Jesus and John were really saying, okay, just imagine you've never heard this before. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so if I'm telling you to repent, that means change the way that, like, how many of you have ever argued with someone? Three of you, four of you, five of you. I see those hands. You're trying to often get them to see what you're trying to say, and they're trying to get you to see what they're trying to say. How easy is it to just, in a couple seconds, convince someone to change their mind? It's not at all. Like, intuitively, we know that. We know that with our kids, with our spouses, with our neighbors, with our boss, that I just wish he'd listened to me for this last time. We understand that people don't change their minds easily. People are pretty set in how they think. Do you feel like you're very changeable, or are you pretty set in your ways? Don't answer out loud. Human nature is pretty set in their ways. We don't like to be changed very much, especially when someone else is telling us we need to change. And so I was thinking about this, even if it's said in a good way, this is a confrontational message, or at least a big challenge. Hey, guy that I don't know, you need to change the way that you think about your life and about everything that you're doing, and feel sorry, but really turn towards something. Like, get rid of all of these preconceptions that you've had. Like, just out of the blue, right? Just walk up to somebody and say, do you understand what I'm saying? Like, the ask here, like in sales, you have the ask. Like, the ask here is really big. It's life altering. There's no setup for it. Like, there's no, okay, we're going to have a 3-day conference, and then we're going to sell you these $1,200 pans. Have you ever been to one of these deals, Marnie and I, when we were first marriage, broke as could be. I mean, we were broke, like really broke. We saw either in, like, it was in a newspaper, like it was kind of like before the internet. I mean, there was internet, but it was like baby internet. And so we heard about, if you went to this place, you could get a camera and maybe a vacation to like some island, and what was the other thing? Like a hotel stay somewhere or whatever. And we're like, all you have to do is sit through this seminar. So we go up to Fargo, and we're in this hotel. Like, you guys all know where we're going. We'd never heard of this kind of thing before. We're like, don't tell anybody. We're going to be the only one. Like, boy, we like hit the jackpot here. So we went up and we listened to this guy who was just foul mouthed. He just swore all the time, and he wasn't doing a great job selling stuff, and he was just kind of upset. But he was selling pans for $1,200. Kitchen pans, stainless steel pans that you could somehow cook your food with, just putting a little bit of water in it. And so we're like, he's kind of swearing at us. I mean, we're like, what are we doing here? How did we get in this place? We don't have $1,200. Just give us our camera. And so they get to the end, you got to sit through like 4 hours of this. And it's all the same thing. They're just telling us different reasons why we should buy these pans. And he wasn't a good salesman. He was horrible. And he said, listen, you're either going to buy the pans or you're not. I'm like, well, I'm not. Just give me my camera. Give me my camera. So we get to the end, and he's like, yeah, we're all out of the cameras. I'm like, come on, you guys. Like, what are you going to do? And so they give us this little voucher, and I think we tried to use it once, but we didn't get any trip to an island somewhere or whatever. And we got one deal that you could maybe use at some timeshare. They probably stole it from some. I don't know what they did. It was horrible. But the ask was really big. He's like, $1,200 for pans. Buy them. It was a big ask. Okay, but we tried to buy in, you know, like, okay, you're going to get some rewards here, whatever. Jesus wasn't promising much of anything. He's saying, repent. And like, I'm like, this doesn't make sense to me. Why would you start off with a message like that? And then I just really like, I must be missing something here, because I'm still thinking like street corner sandwich board, angry guy, repent. And I'm like, wait a minute. What's the rest of the message? Repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I'm like, oh, okay. This is what he's talking about. His message is the kingdom of heaven. Like, just hold on. You're going to be like, wait, no, it's not. Like, just hold on. His message is the kingdom of heaven has come near. That was brand new. They had not heard that before. And the Hebrews would have been familiar kind of with what that means. They're thinking a messianic reign of Jesus, where they're going to get free from Israel, whatever. But he's saying, listen, I've got something to offer that's better than a camera and a fake island trip and maybe some time in a timeshare somewhere. I've got something to offer you. It's the kingdom of heaven. And now, remember what we said, if you don't know this, and I did not know this early on in my Christian years, for a lot of my Christian years, I thought the kingdom of heaven was when you get to heaven, and the kingdom of God was something else that no one really knows how to explain very well. They're the same thing. We showed you that last time. We Remember those verses? It's just different languages. Matthew's the only one that uses the kingdom of heaven. But if you see kingdom of heaven, if that throws you, just think kingdom of God, okay? So the kingdom of God has come near. Matthew chooses, for whatever reason, to use kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing. Unequivocally, everybody agrees that it's the same thing. So he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Well, okay, so if we're not talking about going to heaven, if we're talking about the kingdom of God being near, or we can participate in that, or whatever that means, like, well, that's really good. I don't know what that really means, but that's really good. Jesus spent the next number of years of his ministry showing us what the kingdom of God looks like. You see, we think sometimes that Jesus was just like, and I even said it, like a superhero. Like we kind of talked about heroes last time. Like Israel was looking for a hero. They were looking for the Savior. And that longing is in us. But he's not just like we think of, like a hero, like a superhero, like a super powerful guy. There was, how do I say this? There was a framework to how Jesus operated. Like he couldn't just do cool things. He did things because he was the ruler of a new kingdom. But that's the point that I'm trying to make, is he himself wasn't just very powerful. He was. But it wasn't just that. It's that he was ushering in a new kingdom. So that's the difference. I mean, the results would have been the same. Got a really powerful guy who can heal people just by pointing at him or whatever, you know, whatever the ways that he did it. That's really cool. But then when he leaves, you know, then we're kind of out of luck or whatever. Or you have Jesus, the reigning king of the universe, who emptied himself of his godship, you know, to still fully God and fully man in this weird entity that's never existed before on earth, to be our sacrifice so that we could be part of that kingdom. So Jesus walked that out on earth. He did things like heal the sick, right? He did things like speak life to people, you know. He did things like raise the dead. He did things like that. And he was powerful, but he was also, he understood about authority. And you're like, what does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything. Because you see, Jesus took 72 people. He was able to pass that along. Does that make sense? Like it wasn't just him that was able to do the things now. It was other people because he understood that this is a kingdom. This isn't just power. It's a whole rulership, conduct, thought process, authority, demonstration of an entirely different kingdom. And so that's what they were coming in contact with. Like, whoa, we're coming into contact not with Jesus, who's just really powerful. He was, absolutely. But we're coming into contact with a brand new kingdom, a brand new way of doing business, a brand new way of acting, brand new way of thinking, a brand new way of experiencing one another and God, a brand new kingdom. And so he sent the 72 out, and all of a sudden they had power and authority over sickness and diseases, and demons fleed. And he said, hey, don't get so excited that, you know, the demons respond, but get excited that your name is written in the book of life. You know, like that whole conversation. This is not on the slide, but I want to read this. When he entered Capernaum, or Capernaum, a centurion came to him, this is talking about Jesus, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, okay, this is like the superhero kind of thing, I will come to him and heal him. Now watch this. Because the guy somehow was clued in that Jesus wasn't just full of power. He absolutely was. But he wasn't just a singular unit full of power. He watched what the centurion says. Centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Listen to this. For I am also a man under authority. He says to Jesus, listen, you have an entire kingdom. You're a ruler of a kingdom. I am also a man under authority. I know how authority works. Watch. Having soldiers under me, I say to this one, go, and he goes. That to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at it. Because the guy saw him as more than just the superhero. He saw him as what he was actually doing, ushering in this new kingdom that was going to displace darkness, that was going to transform how we lived our lives, that was going to transform the way that we saw the world and God and other people. The centurion got it. When Jesus said, heard this, he marveled and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great a faith even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He went right to the key. Like when he's talking about this guy, he's like, yeah, because he gets kingdom. He understands the kingdom. So if you look at it in that context, Jesus and John the Baptist are both preaching kingdom, new way of living, a new power for your life, a new inner law, not an external law, but an inner law that's going to transform our behavior to look righteous and holy and be righteous and holy and live in power and walk in authority. This brand new kingdom to do marriage different, to do family different, to do life different, to do church different, to do work different. He said, we're entering into this. This is what I'm offering. And then he says, repent because of that. He's like, repent because that's your gateway in. That's your doorway into this incredible kingdom of God. Then all of a sudden, it doesn't feel like a sandwich board guy on the corner who's screaming at people walking by. It feels like I need to turn away from sin and selfishness and wrong ideas about God. But more than turn away, I don't need to just turn away from that. I need to turn to God's ways. And so that was the foundation. That's where we were set up. I want to show you this verse. This is a Luke 11:20. Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, because he was casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. The kingdom of God is a confusing thing. Here, say this with me. Say now and not yet. Now and not yet. Okay, that's the weirdness of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of God that's here now. It's among you and within you. And it's not yet. It's not fully realized. He will establish his kingdom ultimately one day. There won't be any more death or any more sickness. So the kingdom of God is not later and it's not now. It's both. Okay, does that make sense? Not really, but that's okay. So it's when you see these verses about the kingdom of God, some of them are going to talk about later. See, it's not for right now, but then there's some of them are going to talk like this verse right now. Then the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. It's among you. All right. So the reason we're talking about all this is why I showed you this last time, the inclusio. That's a literary term. Yes, you're bored, I know. But number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all the way through number eight, or if you'd like, there is a number nine after that, but most people call them eight of them. For the last one, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it starts with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven right now, right at this moment. Like when you are doing these things, you have the key of possessing the kingdom of heaven. And when you're doing that last thing, you're possessing the kingdom. So the literary device, the inclusio, says that everything that's in between them, number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they all are talking about the kingdom of God as well. So this whole thing is talking about, these are the Beatitudes. I'm so sorry. That's what we're talking about here, the Beatitudes. Blessed are whatever, whatever. If you weren't here last time, the Beatitudes is from the Latin word beati. I never knew that. I always thought, like, that's a weird word. So the Beatitudes are from the Latin word beatus or multiple beati, and it means blessed, okay? So that's what the Beatitudes come from. Jesus takes eight or nine, if you count the other one as one as well. It's really it's the framework. It's the constitution. It's the description of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's how we're to act and think and move. And we have to get to another word. And I promise that these will make sense as I go through them. We're going to start right here. This is the first one. So there's these. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He sits down. His disciples come to him. But there's also crowds. There's Jews and Gentiles. So the teacher of Israel is talking to Jews and Gentiles. That was profound. Okay, that you need to know that for the next part when we get in, because we are adopted Jews but Gentiles. So he starts out each one of these eight little wisdom nuggets or ways of acting or thinking. Start out with the word blessed. Blessed. The Greek word for blessed is a word called Makarios. And you have to roll your R. Can you guys roll your R's? Most people up in this neck of the woods have a tough time. Makarios. Makarios. Why do we need to know that? Just tell us what it means. It's really important to know it because there's a history with it that I'm going to show you, and it's going to make a lot of sense, okay? I used to kind of be like, why do you got to be talking? Just tell us in English. Like that. Like, it didn't bother me, but I was like, it's kind of unnecessary. Like, I don't know those Greek and Hebrew words. Why do you need to tell them to us? It's interesting the cultural baggage that comes with some of these words, and when they chose them for the Bible, it really means it's. So imagine this: when you're translating, does anyone know? Anyone speak a second language at all? Spanish or Dakota or any? A little bit, a little bit of Spanish, a little bit of pequeño español. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So we can take, and there's a lot of words that could be like one for one. There's pequeño, small, you know, little or whatever. That's kind of a one for one translation. I say a word and you can tell me the exact word in Spanish or whatever. There's a lot of those kind of words, but there's also words that are more like concepts that are not one for one. If that makes, does that make sense? Like it's, I say this word in this language, there's not really like a word that's like, and blessed is one of those. So that's why we're talking about Greek and Hebrew words today, because it makes sense to us when we know kind of the cultural history of these words, and it's going to make sense for your life, and it's going to make the Beatitudes seem a lot more alive and a lot more real. So the word blessed, so blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Every time he's saying the word blessed, the crowd would have been like, whoa! We hear that and we're like, oh, cute, blessed, right? Like, I have never been impressed by the Beatitudes. I'm just saying. I they're cool and whatever, but there's so much other richness of Scripture. Wowzers. When you find out what Jesus is saying and teaching, it's no wonder, because everyone's like, the Beatitudes, they're like the epitome of Jesus' ministry, and they're the best sermon throughout the entire history of the world. And I'm like, they're cute. I mean, it's like, you know what I mean? Like, they're nice. I mean, sure, I should be meek. Wait a second. So when you understand that in the context of the kingdom of heaven is here, here's what we need to act like and to enter into this kingdom, to walk in this way. So the definition of makarios, is divine joy and perfect happiness, human flourishing and well-being. Okay, I'm gonna go through and just give you a couple quotes. One is by a guy that I love named Warren Wiersbe. If you ever want to start reading commentaries on the Bible, but you don't want it to be really heavy and, oh, I can't understand this, Warren Wiersbe, that is how you spell his name. He has a series called the B series, B-E, because his name is Wiersbe, but it's B. So it'll be like one book of the Bible will be like, I think Philippians is like, be joyful. And I think Proverbs is like, be skillful or something like that. So each one of his, he's cleverly named be something. I love his quotes and I love his commentaries. And this is what he says about makarios. It's a word not used for humans. It describes the kind of joy experienced only by the gods or by the dead. The crowds would have been shocked when they heard Jesus use that word. It's not our cute little blessed. It's a word used for the gods. It's a word not used really for us. Or if it is used for us, it's because, well, now they're in a better place, right? Like the eternal happiness that they're in. We don't experience that on earth. Jesus is saying you can experience makarios on earth right now, this moment. Blessed implies that an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances, okay? So it's this happiness that's like tangible. Jonathan T. Pennington, I just read a book of his on the Sermon on the Mount because I knew I was preaching on this. Makar, which is the root word of makarios. It's a common word referring first to the state of the gods. So we got two different high-level commentators really telling us that this isn't a word that was used in normal culture to talk about people. Like, man, are you like, oh, it's your birthday. I bet you're really makarios. You would not say that. You would use a different word for happy. So a lot of times in our Bibles, it says blessed or in quotes, happy or in parentheses. That's not the kind of happy that we'd be like, oh, are you happy it's Friday? That's not that. It's like, are you dead now and you're in heaven? So you're experiencing eternal bliss. You wouldn't say that about your birthday or about getting off work on Friday. It's that kind of a word. Secondarily, human beings who live a life of happiness like that of the gods, meaning their lives are beyond care, labor, and death. Here's another Jonathan T. Pennington quote. Jesus begins his public ministry by painting a picture. Okay, remember, he goes up, sits down on a mountain, starts saying all these things. Makarios are you if you're poor in spirit. Makarios are you if you're meek. It's the state of what a true God-centered human flourishing looks like. He's making an appeal, casting a vision. He's making the sell, okay? Even as the Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah do for what true well-being looks like in God's coming kingdom. At the same time, this is important, this is understood in the context of the Greek philosophical tradition with its appeal to flourishing and happiness. Very importantly for our understanding, Makarios is often used as a synonym for the essential Greek. I know you guys, I know your eyes are glazing over. Stick with me for one more quote, okay? I'll explain this. Please don't throw stones. It's a synonym for the essential Greek philosophical word eudaimonia, especially important for Aristotle, which connotes inner happiness and satisfaction, the state of the true good life or human flourishing. That was a lot of words. That was hard to understand. Let me get to this slide. Where are we at here? This slide here. Then I'll go back to those other ones for a second. I know you've already had your fill of strange words from other languages that you don't really care about. Let me tell you why this is important. Because he was talking to Jews, and he was talking to Greco-Roman, you know, Greeks, Romans, other cultures that experienced that. Do you guys know that there was a 400-year gap between Malachi and when Matthew started the New Testament? There was 400 years. Guess what flourished in those 400 years? God wasn't speaking. So guess what flourished? We are philosophical people. We want to know what life is about. Why are we here? What was I made for? If our Creator was not speaking at those moments, guess what rose up from the ashes of that? Philosophy. So you had Epicurus. You had who with Epicureanism. You had Zeno with something called Stoicism. You had Aristotle with Aristotelianism, Aristotle's teaching. You also had Socrates and Plato's before that. You had what was called hedonism, which means just the pursuit of pleasure. And all of these were trying to answer one question. What is life about and how do I find happiness? How do I be happy? What is the meaning of life and how do I get to the ultimate happiness? And isn't that what our hearts are longing for? How do we want to know what's my purpose here and how do I really, have you ever stopped in a midlife crisis, right? Like none of you are old enough for that yet, but like a midlife crisis, like you stop and you get in this funk because you're like, this is not where I thought I'd be. Is this all there is to life? We actually just were having that conversation with someone this week. And you can struggle to get through that because you're analyzing your life and you're saying, no, I'm created for more than this. I'm disappointed. I'm struggling with my job. Like, there's got to be more. Have you ever said that to yourself? There's got to be more than this. Like, this can't be all there is. Just scroll down, maybe don't scroll down Facebook a little bit. Like it can get real ugly real fast, but ultimately people are like they're wanting to be satisfied. They're wanting to be happy. And what I believe that is, I believe that's how God wired us because I believe there's a little shred of our DNA that remembers the garden. There's a little piece in us that remembers that we're created for perfection. Like we're experiencing something, our spirits are crying out. I'm feeling hurt and wounded. There's God. Like, I don't think this is not God's ultimate for my life. And so I just feel that call to this 400 years of these philosophers were trying to answer that question. And they all did it. Aristotle did it, you know, like perfect harmony. And then we're going to find happiness and value driven. And Stoicism was, you know, kind of rejecting mostly emotions and that kind of stuff. And, you know, each one had their different way of doing it, but they're like finding ultimate meaning in life and finding ultimate happiness. And what they all were looking for, eudaimonia. That was what the Greeks were looking for. All of these philosophers, Stoicism, Epicureanism, Aristotelianism, hedonism, all of these voices that were on the scene were looking for this utopia, this perfect happiness. And they all had different ideas about how to go about it, but it was synonymous. In their writings, they would either use the Greek word eudaimonia or makarios. So when Jesus stood up and said, makarios are you when you do this? Makarios are you when you do that? Makarios are you when you do that? The Greeks that were walking by are like, whoa, wait, what? He's talking about eudaimonia. Did you hear him say Makarios? And he's telling us how to be Makarios. Like this dude in the robes with the things, like, he's not Greek. Like, it would have floored them to hear him using that word over and over in a teaching setting, giving wisdom nuggets. And the Hebrew people knew about, how many have ever read Psalms or Proverbs? Anything in Psalms or Proverbs? Over and over and over and over again, especially in those, some in Isaiah, you find if you do this, your life will be prosperous, right? There's that, just that idea, if you serve the Lord, you'll do well, you know, you'll inherit the land, you know, all this kind of stuff. And the word for this happiness, this security, this joy, this what I was built for is Esher. When the Hebrews translated that into the modern language, it was Makarios. So they would have recognized the Old Testament. So Jesus is sitting on the mountainside teaching as a wisdom teacher, saying, you want to know the true meaning of your life? You want to find ultimate happiness? Do this. And so the Hebrews would have been like, whoa, he's talking about Esher. And the Greeks would have stopped in their tracks going, he's talking about eudaimonia. We need to let. So like when you get the history of that, when you see the context, like it was mind-boggling what he was saying. Like to us, it's this, oh, blessed are you when you do, like, blessed, like someone sneezes, achoo, bless you. Blessed are you when you, do you see what I mean? Our word for that has lost all of this. Their word, when they said Makarios, they're like, ah, he's telling us what life is about and what our ultimate happiness is. He sounds like Aristotle. He sounds like Socrates. He sounds like Zeno. Whoa. And the Hebrews are going, we haven't heard a voice like this since the writings in Isaiah and Psalms and Proverbs. It's been hundreds of years. Whoa, you got to come and hear this guy. And so he's saying this epitome of what life is about. I'll jump back to these really quick. Scott McKnight said, the entire history of the philosophy of the good life and of the late modern theory of happiness is at work when he says, blessed are. So that's a third guy that is saying that. We must start with, this is Pennington again, we must start with the search for happiness, the great quest and focus of all ancient moral philosophy, whether it be all the three that we were talking about, Stoicism, Epicureanism, hedonism, or philosophers in the Greco-Roman tradition, we were consciously and explicitly driven to answer the question, what makes people truly happy? Now, if I say the word flourishing, Curtis, here's some Spurgeon quotes for you. Charles Spurgeon said, note also with delight that the blessing in every case is in the present tense, a happiness to be now enjoyed and delighted in. It is not blessed shall be, but blessed are. Everybody say blessed are. Blessed are. One more Spurgeon quote. You have not failed to notice the last word of the Old Testament is curse. And it is suggestive that the opening sermon of our Lord's ministry commences with the word blessed. Malachi ends with the final word in Malachi is the word curse. Yep, John's looking it up right now. I don't believe him. I had to go look it up too. Yep, exactly. What? And if it's wrong, it was Spurgeon that was wrong. So you can never trust Baptists. I'm kidding. That is a joke, guys. Let's get to this. We'll end here. The very first one, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what's going to launch the whole thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's two words in those days for poor. One of those words we might use today, and it's like, well, I have to work. I'm poor. Like, I have to go to my job, and, you know, if I'm going to save up for my kids' college, or if I'm going to buy a new car, you know, I'm not rich, right? We've all said that. Hey, listen, I'm not rich. I got to go to work in the morning. Like it's the idea that I have to work for a living. I have to do things that are necessary to feed my family and to do whatever. That was one word. This word here, poor in spirit, that's not that word. There was another word for poor, and that meant absolute destitution. You possessed nothing. Nothing. Every single thing that you had in life was begged for. Like there was no backup plan. There was no resources. You had no resources whatsoever. You were a vagrant. You were destitute in wealth. Okay? And that's the word that Jesus is using here. Now remember, makarios, the happy life, the blessed life, the word that's used to describe the happiness of the gods, you're that if you're poor in spirit. And the word for poor is destitute. You're like, wait a minute. Hold on, Jesus. I know you might be wise, but wait a minute. You're telling me that I'm going to be so happy if I have absolutely nothing. Experientially, that's not the case, right? I've had nothing. I've had something. Always much happier when I have something, right? But Jesus is saying not even monetarily. He's saying poor where? Poor in spirit. The seat of who we are in our spiritual lives, in relationship to God. He's saying, this is, remember, we're starting off here. He's launching this whole set of eight Beatitudes. He's saying, if you want to gain the kingdom of heaven, realize that you bring nothing to the party. You possess nothing but the willingness to surrender to God. You cannot add to what Jesus is giving you. I'm like, Jesus, $5 short. Like, okay, like I can get the kingdom of heaven, but I can get you out next Tuesday if you could just, no, destitute. Well, I've been pretty good, so you should, like I'll say the sinner's prayer or whatever, but I've already been pretty good, so I don't have far to go to get it, right? Jesus is saying, no, destitute spiritually. And I think you have to have the Holy Spirit to do any of these. Because I think we could start off with this, and then I think if we all sat down, we kind of put our arms around each other and we were writing stuff down and we're like, all right, let's start from where we're at now and just unravel backwards. Like, let's unravel poor in spirit. Let's just start, okay, well, yeah, I'm not a Billy Graham. I sure can't preach like that. Okay, oh, yep, I don't have that. And start going on the things that we don't have, that we don't possess. And going backwards, I think somewhere we all would draw a line and say, yeah, hold on. I think when we got to, all right, so you are on, like morally, you're on the same playing field as Hitler, right? Okay, well, there's like bad and then there's like, hold on. What do I possess that's going to be currency for me to give to God? Like, and I think our flesh will not allow us to admit that I am that destitute. That there's got to be something of my life that's of value to God. Now, I'm not saying that you're made into, understand what I'm saying. Saying to offer, to buy the kingdom of God, to get entrance into the kingdom of God. I don't have anything that's of worth that I can leverage Jesus with. Nothing. Nothing. Now, when you do finally get to that point, this is a description. The word, the makarios, it's a description. It's not, you're going to get God's blessing on your life when you do. It's not that kind of word. It's a description. You are blessed when you're poor in spirit. And then the blessing comes after that. Instantly, you have the kingdom of God. So if we ever get to the point where we're like, God, I have nothing to offer, instantly you have everything. Huh? The upside down life. It's backwards. The second I realize I can't bring anything to the party, I don't have anything to offer God, when I position my heart, all eight of these are heart positions. All eight of these are attitudes. They're ways of seeing life. When I can get my heart and spirit and mind aligned with God and know that I don't have anything to offer, God, I can't bring anything. I need your help. It's the self-emptying conviction that before God we are void of everything that lies at the foundation of all spiritual excellence. Without it, we are inaccessible to the riches of Christ. With it, we are in a fitting state for receiving all spiritual supplies. I know that's wordy. Let me read that last line. Without it, we are inaccessible to the riches of Christ. With it, talking about being poor in spirit, with it, we are in a fitting state for receiving all spiritual supplies. Christ is a stumbling block and an offense to Emerson and Terry Cole Whitaker's. Those are our philosophers. And yes, even to us, because it takes the disease that we hate most, namely helplessness. We don't like being helpless, do we? Like our flesh, just like, oh, I'm not helpless. I can do something. It takes the disease that we hate most, namely helplessness, and instead of curing it, makes it the doorway to heaven. When we get that we can't do it on our own, we can't have righteousness that is worth anything. Jesus gives us this parable, I think we'll end with this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, this is in Luke 18. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. You guys have heard this one before. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance because he was poor in spirit. He said this. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Poor in spirit, I possess nothing. I don't own, but the upside of that is I possess nothing. I'm not carrying my unforgiveness. I'm not carrying my bitterness. I'm coming to God empty-handed. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve his grace. That's what makes it grace. I don't deserve his favor. But all of these Makarios blessings, think of the word flourishing. And he says, when you become poor in spirit, you have everything. And what the whole series that we, the last one that we did, that we have everything that we need. We've been raised up and seated in heavenly places. Like all of those things, we now have then. But it starts with being poor in spirit. So we don't ever deny that we don't have the blessings of God. We don't deny that because that's silly. That's what we get from denying that we bring anything to the table of our own strength. John said it last week, self-strength, when we were praying. I just love that word. I've never really heard that before, self-strength. When we bring our self-strength, God's like, fine, I can't do anything then. When we come with a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, it says in the Psalms, then he can respond. He can move. So what if this really is true? That's as I've spent almost 3 weeks now. I don't know, I've got to be in triple digits in hours on this thing. Book after book I've read and 10 different commentaries. I'm going to try to say this without crying. Like my realization at the end of this, getting ready to start this message, what if this is true? And you say, well, it's the Bible. It's got to be like, but no. What if as I understand this, as I've studied this out, what as I know what Makarios means now, what if this is the answer to every philosopher? What if this is the answer for the flourishing life? What if this really is my quest for happiness and sense of identity and belonging? And like, what if this is really true? I don't think I've lived like the Beatitudes have said. I've missed walking in divine joy and happiness because I didn't know that. Like, what if this is really true? So that's what I'm going to leave you with today. Come on, guys. What if what Jesus said in these hidden little gems, these nuggets that we're just starting to uncover, what if that's really true? What if you lived like that through the help of the Holy Spirit, that you would experience the Makarios, the divine joy, the happiness, the utopia that everyone longs for. They just want to be happy. Well, this relationship isn't working, I'm going to another one. Well, this job isn't working, I'm going. Why do we do that? Because we're looking for Makarios. We're looking for that essential, well, I'm quitting school, I'm doing this, I'm giving up this, I'm walking away from this. And we are constantly shipwrecking our lives, making poor decisions in a pursuit of this, Makarios. What if he really was onto something? I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. Obviously, he's God. He was onto something. He knows how we're created, but it's so backwards. It's so backwards from how I want to live that I would have to read this every day. I would have to be, Like, how do I act like this? Because my natural inclination is to not act like this. My natural inclination, even with Jesus in my life right now, is to not be poor in spirit. I want to add to God what God can do because, hey, listen, God, you should listen to what I have to say, right? If you're going to be honest, you've had those conversations, maybe not those exact words, but what if it's really true? What if we as a church figured that out and lived as no one else is living, walking in this Makarios divine joy and happiness for the service of Christ our King? Because it's his kingdom, right? He's the king, okay? It's yielding our hearts. It's surrender. It's a life that isn't chasing after then those things that are out of God's plan for us. We would, in other words, would be sin. It's not chasing after those things to fill us. It's being yielded to the blessed life. Amen?